Thank you very much, and it's great to be here with you this evening, introducing you to one of my favorite theologians and philosophers of the church, Thomas Aquinas. You may wonder why it is that I would like to spend time on Aquinas. Well, there are a number of reasons. One reason is simply that when you look at the history of the church, if you were going to construct an all-star team of theologians and philosophers, Thomas Aquinas would be right on that team, along with people like Calvin and Augustine and Anselm and a number of others. So it's good for us to know something about him and something about his thought. Just so you know, when it comes to Aquinas, Calvin quoted from Aquinas over 200 times in his Institutes, so he must have had some regard for Aquinas, although when it comes to Augustine, when it comes to Calvin quoting people, he quotes Augustine more than anyone else, and Plato's really a very close second. We also know that the Reformers were very interested in and influenced by Aquinas. For instance, John Owen, the great Puritan, his favorite theologian was Aquinas, of all people. In fact, Carl Truman wrote a book on the relationship of Calvin's thought or Owen's thought to Aquinas. And so we're in good company when we spend a little bit of time thinking about this great historian, theologian, philosopher in the life of the church. And so we want to explore a particular aspect of Aquinas, and that is the aspect of what he thinks love to be, And you remember, last week we talked a little bit about a variety of questions that we raise in relationship to what love is, like, what is it? We like to raise the question of whether there is an object of love, what constitutes something that is lovable. We thought about whether there's a process involved in loving itself. And you remember last week I mentioned to you that for Aquinas, he had three major treatises just on the topic of charity alone. One, a separate volume called On Charity, a large section out of his Summa Theologiae, and also a commentary on Peter Lombard's conception of love and justice. And so Aquinas wrote a lot about what love is, and so it behooves us. And last week, you remember as well, I suggested a couple of things about why Aquinas is especially important in his conception of love in the contemporary society. One is because since the time of the Renaissance, post-Reformation period, there's been a great disembedding of the way that we think about things from a theological or context that is saturated with the divine. And so our thinking about things like love has radically changed in the modern period of time because of this, what I call, following Charles Taylor, a disembedding that has taken place of all reality in the nature of who God is, our participation in him. And then I suggested to you that there's a problem in the modern world with the development of this kind of disembedded notion of love in what we call philosophically emotivism, following a guy by the name of Alistair MacIntyre. And then finally, I said another major problem today is the problem with expressive individualism as it manifests itself. In fact, you can understand a little bit about expressive individualism when you're coming into Pennsylvania. Let me try and illustrate this for you. When you come into Pennsylvania, there is a sign that you're entering the state of Pennsylvania. You have seen it, right? You go out of state, come back in, you see this particular sign. Big sign, Pennsylvania. And to be honest with you, my family has been in Pennsylvania since the 18th century, so I consider myself very much a Pennsylvanian. So Marina will tell you that every time whether we're from traveling from Ohio or from West Virginia or from Washington, D.C., or wherever it is, every time we enter into the state of Pennsylvania, I sing the Pennsylvania song. Do you know the Pennsylvania song? Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania strong and true. Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania, here's our song to you. There is beauty in your mountains, there is peace upon your hills. And where I go, I always love you, Pennsylvania. Now, Rick Mason is shaking his head. It's probably because both of us were raised here in Beaver Falls and we sang that, right? And Pat, we sang that as elementary school students. But that's not the focus of this illustration. It was just to suggest to you maybe you should get on board with a Pennsylvania song. You know, my grandchildren sing it with me when we enter into Pennsylvania. But if you notice on the bottom of the sign, this beautiful sign, it says, pursue your happiness. As if you have a particular way of being in existence that your happiness is connected to. It's not that happiness is connected with something that is eternal or separated from you in some kind of way that you're designed to somehow acquire, but it's something about you, each and every one of you, have your own little happiness that you need to discover in some kind of way, and that will bring about fulfillment in your existence. You have your own way of being, according to the philosopher Herder. And that's what we were talking about last week when it comes to this subject of expressive individualism. Now, expressive individualism is getting a kind of bad rap for wrong reasons in some circles, but nonetheless, it's a subject or it's an idea that we have to think about because of its pervasiveness in society itself. So if we look at the sheet then this evening with that kind of recapitulation in mind, we're going to look at more closely the nature of the good, and then secondly, we're going to look at the natural powers that humans have. Particularly, we're going to focus on rational and sensitive appetites as a way that we're constructed as humans. You'll notice that I'll then talk about the nature of virtue, because indeed, Aquinas thought of charity as a virtue. Thought of it as a theological virtue, one infused by God, one given as a consequence of the grace of God that we can't muster up on our own, save this intervention by God and this infusion of God's Spirit into our lives that gives us what charity is. And then I'm going to conclude this evening with some initial definitions of love itself in Aquinas. So let's begin with a word of prayer. O God in heaven, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you that you are the God who is love, that you are the God who poured into your creation wonder and amazement and goodness, that you are the God who sustains that which you have called to be by your providence and through your grace and in your mercy. And so we revel in that, and we thank you that we can be participants in the eternal love that you are by your nature, that you call us to be as those who are made in your image and in your likeness. So we ask, O Lord, this evening that as we approach your servant Aquinas, that we might gain some insight into this very important topic, into this topic of love. And as we gain insight into this topic, we pray that we would be enabled to be better lovers, those who are more filled with love in our approach to creation, to creatures, to all things that exist, and particularly in relationship to you. So may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And so last week I began talking a little bit about this notion of goodness itself. And you remember that when you read Genesis 1, the topic of the good emerges immediately after each day of creation. You remember that? God looks at what God had brought about, and he claims that it's good. He's looking at the essential feature of it. He's looking at the essence of those things that he has, in fact, called to be. And remember last time that I suggested to you that when God brings or brought things into existence, he brought them to have a particular structure and what we called a teleology, a telos. That is, everything that is made has a particular end to what it is by the substance that it is. So when I heard just a little bit ago that John was going to be leading the service this evening, on the way in, I said, John, do you have a children's sermon that you can give? Because when I've preached here, John always does this great job of shaping his children's sermons to fit whatever it is that I was going to preach about. And there were times where I thought, oh, good, John said it in his children's sermon. Now I'm clear about what I need to say when I preach. So he was kind of an inspiring, informing kind of person. But I'm thinking of this would be a great John Stahl kind of children's sermon. Not very well done by me, but nonetheless, I'll give it a go. So if you can imagine, John would have brought this in, but if you can imagine an acorn, Fraser has an acorn in his hand. I hold it up to you and I say, okay, here's an acorn. What do we know about this acorn? Does anybody want to give me anybody under 25? We have biology majors in here. I shouldn't say that. I'll get embarrassed. But anybody under 20? Okay, go ahead. Okay, sometimes it's brown. There are yellow ones too, to be honest with you. Go ahead. They're really small, but they grow big. That's right. We start about this small, and they really get to be majestic. Yes. Say what? Squirrels eat them. Do humans eat them? No? Yes, they do. In fact, they're quite nutritious, to be honest with you. I'm not passing any out tonight. I'd be more apt to pass out popsicles than acorns. But nonetheless, but when we think of the acorn, we think of it ultimately growing into an oak tree, right? Think of an acorn growing into an oak tree. Now, an acorn has one seed in it that potentially can grow into an acorn. In that seed, it has all of the structural stuff that it needs to possess if it's going to grow into an oak tree. Now, it needs other things, doesn't it? It needs some sun, it needs some rain, it needs nurturing, it needs tending in some kind of way, but it has a telos. The telos of an acorn is to what? To grow into an oak tree so that the leaves in the fall can fall on your lawn and you have to rake them up because they grow a lot of leaves. You know, it's the purpose then is to get you in shape, I guess. But it has a telos, it has a goal, it has a purpose, right? Now, do we have a purpose as human beings? Yes, indeed. And we know in the Catechism that our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we know in ancient philosophers and theologians, the end of human beings is happiness. And in particular, it's eternal happiness, which means in Aquinas, union with God in a beatific vision, seeing God as He is, so that we become more and more like Him. So everything that is made with a telos, and even things like acorns serve the ultimate end of bringing praise and honor to God, although they don't reciprocate God's love by loving God back. But what do human beings do? Human beings are agents who reciprocate the love of God as He's poured it out and into our hearts. Now, when we think of this question or this issue of goodness, goodness is really, as you can see on the outline, goodness is a thing's being and the properties from the perspective of its development, goal, perfection, and desirability. And so whenever we think of God saying about the things that he's made, that they are good, he's talking about their existence. He's talking about the basic structure that makes them what they are. He's talking about, in other words, their form, their shape, their substance. And he's calling that good, initially good, by calling it into existence. Now, you might notice that in Genesis chapter 2, the writer says, Moses says, before it had yet rained, there was water coming up from the ground. You remember that story? Now, is rain a pretty good thing? If you have an acorn, yeah, it's going to grow into it. It's one of those features and components that we look at. And so whenever we think of the notion of goodness, we think of the basic structure of what something is. The basic structure of what something is what it is because God knows it to be what it is prior to calling it into being. Prior to calling it into being. In other words, in God's eternal wisdom, he knew what a tree would be. He knew what a birch tree was versus an oak tree. He knew which one was harder and which one was more flammable. He knew all those component properties or parts of the substance that he called into existence. So you're with me? So God knows, God calls things into being, and in calling things into being, he manufactures them, grants them a form. Part of the form is the way they are at the initial state of their existence. God calls them into being, plus what we call its development toward the perfection that, in our case of the acorn, it desires or wishes to be. And so Aquinas called those first actuality and complete actuality. A first actuality is a thing when it comes into existence. Complete actuality is when it fully is or perfectly is what it's been constituted to be. Now, I know that sounds maybe to some of you like a philosopher engaging in some philosophy, but it is, and that's okay. But here it is. It's very important to understand the nature of what love is in Aquinas. There is goodness in these things that God has called into being. There is goodness in people that God has called into being as well. And so Aquinas thought that God's goodness is the final cause of all goodness. It's the final cause of all goodness. It's the shape, because God is everlastingly perfect, because God has no shadow of changing, he's immutable, all of those attributes that we ascribe to God. Because God is the perfect form of all forms, he gives goodness out of his goodness. He gives goodness to other things. So the goodness that we possess as human beings is a goodness that we acquire because of our participation in the goodness of God by knowing us in the way that he does and by calling us to be what it is that we are according to his good kindness. And so goodness is being, that is the form, the basic structure that something has, as desirable. Now, look with me at Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 2. We've already established in chapter 1 that God says what after every day of creation? It's good. At the end of the 6 days, he says, after creating humans, tov me'od, it's very good, right? Now, if we move on to chapter 2, we find a particular description of the formation of human beings. One of the things that we see in the text over and over again is the notion that we are to till the ground, till the earth, till and cultivate those things that God has called into being. those things that God has called into existence. And so God calls something into existence by knowing it as it is, granting it substance, and a process of maturation that culminates in its perfection, right? And so when we till or cultivate, what we do is we till it, we cultivate it, we work it so that it moves in the direction of its perfection. It moves in the direction of what God has constituted it to be, right? So God constituted fruit trees to be what? Fruit-bearing creations by God so that we're nourished by them, etc. So our call, in other words, in the cultural mandate, is connected to the idea that God has established these things as good with a process to be realized in their maturation and the development toward their perfection. Our cultivation and our tilling of it is to bring about the conditions within the scope or the structure or design of its development so that it becomes fully what it is to be, right? So when we raise our children, what are we hoping for? Are we hoping that they'll just stay in our houses forever? Christy, you want Maggie to stay there forever? Yeah. But I'm betting that that you didn't raise her to be in your house forever, right? Bill is thinking, oh, Christy, not that one, not that direction. And so you raise kids so that they know and love the Lord, don't you? You raise kids so that they have the experience of what it means to worship God. You see your children and you raise your kids to capitalize on the skills and the abilities and the gifts that they possess, don't you? When I think of my children, Timothy versus Abby. Timothy, when he was 2 years old, already had a almost perfect swing at balls. So I thought he's going to be my next professional baseball player until he turned to tennis. And then he had to go to the university to play tennis, you know? And so he had this beautiful stroke. When I took Abby to play softball for the first time, she couldn't hit a ball if her life depended on it. I couldn't pay her. I couldn't bribe her in any way. She just had no skill athletically. She's kind of like her mother, but no skill, athletically at all. And I almost got an amen out of that from Marina. But you cultivate your children in the gifts that they possess. Like Helen, you got a beautiful voice. I was enjoying so much listening to you sing. When you get to Geneva and they do one of those talent show things, I'll be an old man, but I'd love to sing with you in one of those talent shows. She has a beautiful voice that needs cultivation. You with me on that? Okay. So we find tilling and cultivating as a manifestation in Aquinas of loving things and the goodness that they are because God knew them to be. We love water in the way that it is constituted to be. So we don't abuse it, we don't take advantage of it, we don't think of it just in terms of its pragmatic use. We think of it as something that possesses goodness intrinsically that needs to be honored, that we have duty and responsibility to love in cultivating and in tilling it in particular ways that are commensurate or conducive to its development. Right. And so we go on in the text in Genesis 2, where we see the text says in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is what? Pleasant, desirable to the sight, and good for food. And then the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if something has natural goodness, right, as a consequence of God calling it to be, of God knowing it to be what it is, essentially in its being, and God calls you to till and to cultivate and to nurture that thing that he's called into being with goodness from point A, its beginning, to its perfection, you do that by seeing, by understanding it to be desirable, by seeing it as pleasant, seeing it as lovable, as attractive, as inviting, as something worth your attachment to it, right? So we don't, as Christians, we no longer look at trees as just something that we can use. We look at a tree as something that is infinitely desirable and pleasurable and magnificent and attractive, and that has within it a particular design that needs to be brought to completion or perfection. Now, for Aquinas thought of four different kinds of love. He thought of the love that is charity, that is a love that only exists between humans and God in friendship with God. He thought of love as amor, that is the kind of romantic love that we feel with our spouses or sometimes boyfriends or girlfriends. He thought of love as friendship itself, so that Dean and I have been friends for a long time, and there's a kind of love relationship that we have, a binding that we have as friends. And then the last kind of love he calls dilegio, which is a kind of recognition of the value that something possesses. Now, you're not going to be a friend to a tree, fern gully notwithstanding. You have to be old to know the fern gully reference. But you can't be a friend to a tree. You can't love the tree romantically. But you can love the tree with dilegio, with a kind of regard for its value, for its goodness, for its excellence. So whenever you go, for instance, to some place like the ocean, and you see those beautiful waves come splashing in, what's your response to it? Your response is marvel and awe, if at all you're sensitive to the beauty that surrounds you, isn't it? The sequence begins with understanding the goodness that things possess, and seeing that each of these kind of categories that we looked at are deserving of some kind of recognition and love, whether it's dilegio, whether it's friendship, whether it is romance, whether it is charity, again, which is reserved only for God. And so Aquinas thought that all things that possess goodness have a particular kind of beauty to them, and the beauty that they possess is pleasurable. It's pleasurable to see, it's pleasurable to know, because of the excellence that things are as a result of God's calling them to be and calling them to exist in the truth that he knows them to be. In fact, the idea in Aquinas is this, that this beautiful, good creation all around us is calling out to you today. It's beckoning you. It's saying, hey there, us. It's saying, look this way. It's beckoning to you to see and to love the beauty that it is, to see and to appreciate the wonder of what it is, to have dilegio from it that emerges from this kind of creation structure that God has, in which God has called things to be, and God enhances those things by our tilling and by our cultivating and our nurturing of these things and the goodness that there are, that they in fact are. In fact, if you look at the text, notice that there aren't really pragmatic reasons that are given in Genesis 2 for our approach to things that God has brought into being, right? It's not to make money, not to get power. What's it for? To till the beauty that it is, to take pleasure in the marvel of what it is, in all the aspects of the being that it has. That's Aquinas looking for us at a text that is so common so that we begin to be those response-filled agents who actually appropriate love in the right kind of way. Now notice that a little bit later we're going to look at romantic love in that passage, aren't we? How do we see romantic love? God creates Eve, and then what Adam says is what? You could have done better than that. Is that what he said? No. Try again. Is that what he said? No, he said, wow. He said, oh my, look at this. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? And then what are they called to do? They're called to cleave to one another, aren't they? That's what they're called to do. A cleaving to one another expresses something essential in for the theologians and for Aquinas when it comes to love. Because love is actually a driving force, according to Dionysius, a driving force to find union with the beloved. Driving force to find union with the beloved. And so when we read the text and it says, cleave to your wives, cleave to your husbands, it's expressing this notion of the pleasurable desirability, the loveliness, the beauty that the other is, the commensurability to the kind of being that you are, and you should cleave to it. Unifying force that drives us to union. The expression of what romantic love is to the very core of its existence. Now, when we think then about Aquinas, we think about the priority of goodness. And I think that Aquinas is on to something here. I think he's right. I think that we can't look at things around us or in the created order or really about other people without thinking about the goodness that they possess because they've been called into being by God. I can't help but bring a little bit of Augustine in here. But when we think about humans, there is a kind of goodness that humans possess. Even humans that are not living rightly with God, humans that are fallen like all of us and sinners like all of us, there are certain things that are required of the kind of existence that they have, aren't there? There are things that are required as a result of the creation that they are, called into being, that we're now in love cultivated to work on and to nourish in some kind of way. So Augustine in the City of God, when he thought about what a human being was like, not necessarily a Christian or not a Christian, just a human being as something that God called into existence, Augustine wrote this. This is from the 19th book, the kind of central book in understanding his political thought. He wrote, God then created all things in supreme wisdom and ordered them in perfect justice. Justice here means is a synonym with truth. He ordered them according to the kind of being that they are, right? So we're going to look at what kind of being they are. And he goes on to say, and in establishing the mortal race of mankind as the greatest ornament of earthly things, he has given to mankind certain good things suitable to this life. Certain things that are suitable, that are necessary for all human beings to fulfill the design that they are. Now, are there any human beings then who are exempt from needing these certain human things that he's going to name? No. No human being escapes these things that are suitable for human beings. It's part of the goodness that they are that certainly in all of our cases has been compromised, but nonetheless is a part of nurturing and tilling and cultivating and nurturing other human beings. And so he goes on to say, these are temporal peace in proportion to the short time of a mortal life, the peace that consists in bodily health and soundness and in fellowship with one's kind. So if a person is created good by God, ought we to be concerned about bodily health? Ought we? Yes, we ought to be concerned. And whose bodily health? Every human being that bears the mark of the goodness of what it means to be human. You with me? And so, and soundness and fellowship with one's kind and everything necessary to safeguard or recover this peace. Those things, for example, which are appropriate and accessible to our senses, light, speech, air to breathe, water to drink, and whatever is suitable for the adorning and clothing and feeding of the body, for the care of the body as the adornment of the person. He lists what he calls the primogenia of human existence, basic goods that are necessary for our survival. So in love, we're attracted to the kind of goodness that human beings are, and the kind of goodness that human beings have certain kinds of needs, primogenia goods, that we are to nurture and cultivate in addition to their needs for understanding who God is and for loving him aright. Now, for Aquinas, and I'll close in just a moment since I'm on point B, some of you might think, oh, that's remarkable. I'm on point B. But let me just say this. For Aquinas, then, goodness, beauty, called into being by God, Aquinas believed that human beings have natural powers that need to be cultivated. And two of those kinds of powers are apprehensive powers, that is, our intellectual powers where we discern what things are, and then our appetitive powers, that is, the desiring or desiderative part of our being. So he suggested that there were two different kinds of appetitive powers that we possess. One he called sensitive powers. Sensitive powers are when we see something that is good and beautiful, we desire to possess it. We desire to have union with it. So I like it when Russ Warren makes me blueberry crumb cake. It's desirable. I love it when Tabby makes me blueberry scones. They are desirable. Before I've even tasted them, I see them. I begin to salivate. My body naturally reacts. I can hardly wait for Jack to bring them down to my house so that I can have the scones that I want so much. I'm not trying to suggest anything to you, Tabby, but nonetheless. But we have sensitive appetites, but we also have rational appetites. And rational appetites are those appetites in which we see and understand and perceive what the goodness of something is that God has called into being or God has called into existence. Are you with me on that? So there are sometimes we have appetites. We were just watching this new niece of Marina's eating carrots. She's 7 months old. It was all over her face, but she was loving it up. Now, she doesn't have a rational conception of why it was that carrots were tasty, but she was lapping that stuff up, right? When she gets a little bit older, maybe she'll develop conception, an understanding of why this is so attractive. And so when it comes to our appetites, Aquinas said that we have three basic inclinations, and I'll end with this. Three basic inclinations. The first inclination that we have is to perfect the being or the goodness that we are. That is an inclination toward the good that completes it. We have a natural inclination given by God to pursue that in life. So all of you, I expect, unless you're fasting today, all of you ate, haven't you? All of you ate. And probably you ate something that you thought was desirable to eat, right? It's I'm a grown-up now. I don't have to have my mom force me to eat fish. Even though I don't like fish, I can choose not to eat fish, which, in fact, I do. It's not enough ketchup to make fish desirable for me in my way of looking at things. So if you ever have a meal with me, don't order fish for me. I don't want it. I'll eat it just to be, you know, polite, but nonetheless. But there's a natural inclination to perfect, that is, to bring to complete actuality the being that we are. Does sin interfere with that? Yes, sin interferes with that, right? But we have a goodness to the being that we are that gives us an inclination toward perfection or completion of the being that we are. And secondly, we have an inclination, according to Aquinas, to keep the good that we've possessed once it's possessed. No one really wishes to get weaker as you get older in life, right? I'm not as strong as I once was. I moved furniture for years, 9 years, and I could move pianos and refrigerators by myself. Now I can hardly pull out the bench in front of one. But you have an inclination to preserve what it is that you've acquired once you have acquired it. If you have developed justice or the virtue of courage or the virtue of prudence, you want to maintain those virtues and qualities in your life, just like you do today when you think back to the moment in which you first realized the grace that God poured out for you in calling you to be his own. Do you remember the love that filled you, the kind of overwhelming sense of God's presence? Some of you remember that. And how many of you, even though we've been on the path for many, many years, wishes to retain that, wishes to experience that sense of awe at the being that God is in presenting himself to us? We want to retain those perfections. And then thirdly, we have an inclination to spread that goodness of creatureliness to other human beings. The first two are self-love. The third is love for others. We want to communicate and work and till and cultivate others so that they become the goodness that God has called them to be. And experiencing the natural goods that God has constituted that are necessary for the beings that we are, but even more so as believers, to have them experience the highest, the greatest of all perfections, and that's charity, which enables us to enter into the communication or communion with the God who has called us to be. So that when we see him, we will be what? We will be like him in what God is, in his glory and in his marvel. So God is so good that he not only makes these things with goodness in them, and a process for them to be actualized in the good that they are. But God also gives us inclinations to experience that goodness, both in ourselves and in the lives of other people around us. God made us, according to Aquinas, according to Augustine, according to Plato, according to Aristotle, according to many in the history of the church like Calvin, God has made us to be social beings, to be concerned about, to have an inclination for bringing about in the lives of other people the goodness that God has constituted them to be. That's love expressed out of God's design and kindness for all of us. John Stahl made me go over because he said, Bob, take 45 minutes, it's okay. I'm only kidding. So why don't we simply end with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for the evening. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you that all of this love and goodness that we've spoken about tonight is the consequence of the infallible, eternal, perfect, simple excellence of who you are, the being than which nothing greater can ever be conceived or loved. And so, Lord, as we exit this place as a community, we ask that we might look at each other as objects, as creatures, that we share in the need to cultivate and till, and help us to grow in our inclination toward loving ourselves and loving you and loving them in such a way that your kind manifestation of beauty that's in them might be realized. We pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose glory we see, whose love we depend upon, whose mercy we seek. Amen.